been going through an Orthodox catechism. We are currently in the section on the sacraments slash ordinances, and today what we will probably get into talking about those words and that usage and whatnot. Last week, if you weren't here with us, we did look at a review of an Orthodox catechism, and if you don't have one of these, I did order more. More are coming in. They're not here yet. So I think they had to order them from the printer. I guess they had run out. But we're first on the list to get some new ones. If you don't have it, I will have the questions up there as we go through them. Last week we went through an overview. We looked at the detailed outline. Since we're kind of changing to big sections, we looked at... Oh, I forgot. I have to do this multiple ways here. We looked at the first question, which is kind of the summary statement, if you will, of the catechism itself. Your only comfort in life and death, and of course it's talking about the gospel. The three necessary conditions for apprehending this comfort, guilt, grace, and gratitude is how you can kind of outline in three major themes, and that deals with man's misery, man's redemption, and man's thankfulness. We're currently in the section on grace, and specifically we're in the section on the sacraments slash ordinances. We spent a lot of time looking at faith, what faith believes, the basics of the faith. We took that from the Apostles' Creed, or rather the Catechism itself took that from the Apostles' Creed, looked at some of the primary doctrines that you have to believe, that you can't deny, you know, things like the Trinity, the virgin birth of Christ, that Christ is God and man, his sacrificial death on the cross, things like that. He's rising again from the dead. So now that we're in the section on faith, that was what faith believes. Now we're looking at how faith grows. And so what we're going to look at the next couple of weeks is saving faith's source and nourishment. That's what we looked at last week, actually. That was question 64. We're going to look at the sacraments and ordinances and break that down by their definition. That's the section we're going to be in today. We probably won't even get through all of that. Their object and their number, which, spoiler alert, it is two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we rightly believe. Now that we're getting into the sacraments, though, we looked briefly at the means of grace, so as a quick review for that, let's actually look at the question that we went through last week. It's question 64. It's, since faith alone makes us partakers of Christ and his benefits, from where does this faith come? And last week we looked at the answer, from the Holy Spirit, who kindles it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and other ordinances and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. This topic is a subsection, really, of the means of grace. And these are, we talk about the sacraments, we're talking about specific means of grace for the church that God has given to his church. One way we can ask this question, is how does God dispense his grace to the elect? He does so through the means of grace. God has means. God is sovereign. God is perfectly sovereign and in charge. But he has means by which he dispenses grace. What does means of grace mean? It's important we define our words in terms that we're going to be using these a lot. Grace is God's unmerited favor extended to sinners. It originates with God, and it comes only from him. Grace provides every aspect of salvation and is completely apart from any works. And of course, it's important to understand what grace is, because this is going to get into our understanding of what baptism and the Lord's Supper are. So let's look at what the word means mean. Means, again, like we talked about last week, it comes from the Latin word media. These are the instruments or method God employs to bring grace to the elect, both in the inception of salvation and in the continuance of salvation. We talked about last week how the word of God is the primary means of grace. It's the primary mean. It's something that is for the whole world. It's something that brings about regeneration. You know, we don't believe that you're regenerate through other means such as the Lord's Supper or baptism or things like that. Those are secondary means. And even those means, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, they need to be together with the word. They need to be explained by the word. The word needs to be present. We don't just blindly baptize someone or just give someone the Lord's Supper without any explanation. That's why we are always explaining. That's why whenever you see a baptism, we're explaining what it means. We explain what it is. We say the words that Christ said in the institution of the Lord's Supper and whatnot. The word is always connected to these things, and that's the reason the word is the primary means. So we're kind of looking at secondary means. One way we wanted to do this was by looking through church history, because even having these questions about the sacraments in here has to do with church history. It's because, as you know, many of our doctrines have gotten more refined because of many heresies, because of many errors that have come up throughout church history. And it's the same with the sacraments. In 1 year from now, on Halloween, will actually be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant the beginning of the Reformation, what is called the spark of the Reformation, when Martin Luther famously nails up his 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg. But at this time, we talked about how at this time John Calvin was a baby. Luther himself was, now he's in his early 30s. But all these other famous reformers, Zwingli, Farrell, Melanchthon, John Knox, John Calvin, they were either not born, they were in diapers. At best, some of them were in their 20s. But all of them at this time were thoroughly Roman Catholic. Luther himself being one of the monks there, eventually became a priest and is teaching Catholic doctrine himself, Roman Catholic doctrine himself. Of course, he sees some issues with it, and so eventually he's going to come to disagree with it. That's some of the things he disagreed with in his 95 theses. But the main point is that the great reformers that we know about today and that we talk about and we read about and we might talk about in a Sunday school if we do some church history, kind of like I am today, they were not reformers yet. They were still thoroughly in the Roman Catholic Church. We looked at, so what I kind of wanted to do, and this is kind of a la Dr. James Ranahan, he did this a couple, he's preached at our church a couple times, and he likes to kind of walk us through history so we can kind of, okay, what was it like 500 years ago today? If we were a professing Christian 500 years ago today, especially in the West, specifically Europe, our king would be King Henry VIII. We talked about last week how he was the first one who got the title, the defender of the faith, because after the reformers started questioning some of the views about the sacraments that they had, he wrote a book called Defense of the Seven Sacraments. And of course, his view was that, was what Rome, the Roman Catholic Church had taught, is that baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and matrimony were all means of grace. They were all sacraments. They were all ways that God would dispense grace to his people. We looked at Frederick the Wise last week, and this is kind of where we'll pick up from where we kind of just directly cut off last week because we ran out of time. Frederick the Wise, he later became Luther's protector. He had ruled his portion of Saxony for over 25 years. He was the founder of the University of Wittenberg. That is where Martin Luther later became a doctor at, or rather got his doctorate in theology. Back then they were called divines. If you're ever reading an old history book and you see someone talking about Martin Luther, the divine, or John Knox, divine, or this guy, divine, they didn't mean that they were holier than thou or things like that. All that meant is that they had their doctorate in theology. That was just their title, the great divines. Like, you might read about the Westminster Confession that the great divines put those together. All that means is the theological eggheads of that day, put those documents together. And they were also pastors and whatnot, too, so they weren't disconnected from real church life. This is what made him so great. We talked about how he began his relic collection in 1493. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because, again, if we were professing Christians just 500 years ago today, this would be what we would hear from church. This would be this is what everyone would be talking about. This is what everyone would be wanting to participate in church life. And relics were a huge thing. So let's look at some of these. First, defining relics. What did the people of that day believe about relics? And what is the official Roman Catholic teaching? A relic is a word that comes from the Latin relinquo. It literally means I leave or I abandon. A relic is a piece of the body of a saint, an item owned or used by the saint, or a object that was touched to the tomb of the saint. Traditionally, a piece of the body of the saint would, especially a martyr, could be used in processions that they would have going down the streets. They would have the consecrated host, the mass that they would do. They would go down the streets, and they would have these relics. It might be the shin bone of Saint so-and-so, and those are legitimate things. Or, even pinky bones from certain saints. Those were considered relics. And what they would hope you would do is, as they were walking by, you would have the opportunity to bow down, to venerate this, to give it honor, and thus receive grace from it. Of course, the Pope and other priests would have to give their sanction for that, but they did that for thousands and thousands of items. We talked about this guy last week, Reverend Sanders, a famous Roman Catholic apologist. He said, "The relics of the saints and their veneration is just another in the long line of treasures which Jesus Christ has given his chaste bride, the church." So again, these are things looked at as these are things from Christ, and these are things for us to obtain grace, and we need treasures in one sense in that we need to find all these things because they're all over the world, and treasures in another sense in that they have grace in and of themselves, and so we need to be about taking these things on tour. And it's crazy because these, I say on tour, that's my past band mentality. They would take these relics and they would go from different churches' locations, and that still happens today. I don't know if you recently heard, my wife was telling me this morning, she saw that the Pope had given the official sainthood to Mother Teresa. And I'd already seen earlier this week that Mother Teresa's sandals are official relics. They were currently in Minnesota. I still get some Minnesota news, and so I saw, they're like, "Oh, you're interested in religion and Minnesota? Here, you probably want to know this." I was like, "Oh, I didn't want to know that. That kind of disgusts me, actually." Because it's really sad because people believe they're getting grace through visiting Mother Teresa's sandals and touching it and venerating it. But anyways, let's continue. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church with regard to the veneration of relics is summed up in the decree of the Council of Trent. Now, the decree of the Council of Trent, let me rewind here a little bit, was a official council that came about after the Protestant Reformation. So, I keep saying, like, next year is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. Well, some years after that, the Roman Catholic Church is like, okay, we need to write official documents of what we believe about these Protestant reformers. You know, they're saying things like sola scriptura, the Bible alone is the final authority. You know, they don't believe that. We need to be clear that we believe it is, okay, yes, we believe the Bible. I'm talking as if I'm the Roman Catholic Church now. Yes, we believe the Bible, but we also believe the church has equal authority. That's why, no, we Protestants, we know the Bible has the final, ultimate authority. Or things like faith alone. We have to say sola fide, faith alone by grace alone. Well, the Roman Catholic Church does believe that you are saved by faith, but it's not faith alone. It's faith plus works. You have to, yes, they believe in the sacrifice Jesus made, but they don't believe it's sufficient. You have to, you know, it'll infuse you with some grace, but then you got to keep going on from there and then do your time in purgatory and so forth and so on. So anyways, these are official writings that they came about after the Protestant Reformation, and they were arguing against these things. It's a great way to define what they believe. Anyways, these are from those official councils. The holy bodies of holy martyrs and others now living with Christ are to be venerated by the faithful. For through these, we're talking about relics here, many benefits are bestowed by God on men. Now that is the positive teaching of what they believe, these relics, how they viewed them as means of grace. Now they're going to explain, well, if you disagree with this, here's what we think about you. So this would be kind of directed towards us, heirs of the Protestant Reformation, if you will. So that they who affirm that veneration and honor are not due to the relics of the saints, which is what we would say, or that these and other sacred monuments are uselessly honored by the faithful, and that the places dedicated to the memories of the saints are in vain visited, they're talking about pilgrimages and whatnot, with the view of obtaining their aid, are wholly to be condemned, as the church has already long since condemned and also now condemns them. So these are official Catholic teachings. These are still on the books. There's nothing that's been, don't let, you know, Vatican II make you think that, oh, they don't believe those things anymore. These are still official Catholic teachings, and you can actually find more of these in the Catholic Catechism, even their most recent one from 1994. So, and when they're talking about being condemned, they're talking about an anathema, an official church anathema. And there's no getting out of that. Again, going back to Frederick the Wise, the elector of Saxony, Luther's prince, was a man of simple and sincere piety who had devoted a lifetime to making Wittenberg the Rome of Germany as a depository of sacred relics. So if you were a Christian 500 years ago today, you would probably want to go to Rome, such as Martin Luther did, because, I mean, there's much grace to be had there. And if you need grace, if you need time off for purgatory, then, well, yeah, it makes sense. You would go there to obtain that grace, to obtain that time off. Because not everyone had enough money like this man, Frederick the Wise, which at the time we would obviously consider him a fool for believing these things. He wanted to make his spot in Germany there, Wittenberg, have as many relics as Rome did. So he's not the only one doing this. We're only really focusing on one man. So pretend we're, you know, 500 years ago in Wittenberg here. And this quote, I should say, it comes from Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther. This is by esteemed historian Ronald H. Blayton. It's one of the most famous Luther biographies. But anyways, continuing on. It says of him, he had made a journey to all parts of Europe, and diplomatic negotiations were facilitated by the exchange of relics. Again, he's wanting to create the biggest relic collection he can. The collection had as its nucleus a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ, certified to have pierced the Savior's brow. Frederick so built up the collection that his inherited treasure, that the catalog illustrated by Lucas Cranach in 1509 listed 5,005 particles to which were attached indulgences, and these again come from the Pope, calculated to reduce purgatory by 1,443 years. Those were just the ones he had in 1509. His collection included one tooth of St. Jerome, of St. Chrysostom, four pieces, that is, of his body, and St. Bernard, six pieces, and of St. Augustine, four. And the picture I have up there is the current relic of the thorn, the crown of thorns that Jesus wore. And you can find this on display in Vatican and not get grace from it. Continuing on, he had in his collection of Our Lady, that is Mary, four hairs, three pieces of her cloak, four from her girdle, seven from the veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The relics of Christ included one piece from his swaddling clothes, 13 from his crib, one wisp of straw, one piece of the gold brought by the wise men, and three of the myrrh, one strand of Jesus' beard, one of the nails driven to his hands, one piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper, one piece of stone on which Jesus stood to ascend into heaven, and one twig of Moses' burning bush. I don't know. Yeah, I know. I don't have to say anything. It argues against itself, the ludicrousy of this. By 1520, so now we're about 25 years fast-forwarding, in 1520, the collection had mounted to 19,013 holy bones. That's just holy bones. That's just the bones of various saints and all the important guys. Those who viewed these relics on the designated day and made that stipulated contribution might receive from the Pope indulgences for their reduction of purgatory, either for themselves or for others, to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. And these were treasures that were just made available in Wittenberg on All Saints' Day. That's the day after All Hallows' Eve. Saints' Day, that's the next day, October 31st, so that would be November 1st. Those were just the indulgences that had been attached to that special one. And I put that picture up here. This was also a picture in Minnesota. As some of you might know, I lived in Minnesota for a year last year. This was still happening, this still happens. Again, I say some of these things, and you might think, okay, this sounds outlandish. We don't believe this. Well, yes, it's because we're Protestant. But this is what the Protestant reformers came out of. They came out of all this mess of people trying to find God's grace, trying to go wherever they could to find it. And sadly, people are still doing that to this very day. And again, this is just one place. All throughout Europe, if you didn't have this if you weren't in Wittenberg, for example, you could still celebrate various Saints' Day. I meant to get through this last week, so that's why it says August 28th. If I go to the Catholic website this week, there'll be just as many saints, possibly more. And all these different saints would be, there'd be special days for them, there'd be special masses for them. You could, they would most likely have a relic. And if they don't have a relic, you could at least do a pilgrimage to go to the birthplace to obtain some sort of special grace. If you were devout, perhaps you would make a pilgrimage to the saint's birthplace, as I was saying, for grace, or attend a mass in their honor. I already explained how the procession worked and how they would go through the streets, and you could bow down to that. That's some 16th century artwork showing that. 500 years ago today, pilgrimages were an essential part of devotion as well, so not just relics. Although going on pilgrimages, you would find many of these relics. The wealthiest Christians, like Frederick the Wise we were talking about, would actually be able to visit the Holy Land, that is Israel, or more conveniently, they would have pilgrimages all across Europe that you could go to, whatever was closest for you. You could visit these relics, offer up prayers for the dead, whereby you may get indulgences. And again, indulgences, remember, are taking time off of your time in purgatory. These substitutes were acceptable because not everyone had as much money as, Prince Frederick the Wise. Not everyone was had that much time and less workload, I guess, or that much money to be able to go and do these things. Some such substitutes, in case you couldn't afford a real pilgrimage, was to go to your local abbey or whatever, and they would have set up walking stations of the cross, and also, the stations of the cross, that's still a thing today, too, and they'd also have labyrinths, prayer labyrinths. And true story, before I came to Sovereign Joy, my wife and I, we were going to Countryside, kind of when this was still a Bible study, before it had become a formal church. And one day, I think Kenya, she was like one or two, we just had our first kid, I think she had a blowout or something. There's some reason we wound up like an hour late, and we're just like, I was like, I don't want to go. I don't want to show up an hour late. Let's just drive down the street. I think this other church has a service, you know, and there's a giant, beautiful building, Methodist church there, just down the street from Countryside. And, you know, we go into service, and they're talking about their prayer labyrinth they have out back. And, I mean, this is a Protestant Methodist church, and they're obviously very liberal. But this stuff is still around today. This is not, again, let me clarify, that was not at Countryside. We did not make it to Countryside. Countryside is very Orthodox. They're great. That was the former associate pastor with John MacArthur. And good news, I heard that they're actually working on planning a church. I think they're packed out right now. I think they have three services, so they're working on church planning. So I'm very excited for that. Good to have good sound doctrine in this area. Can't get enough of it. If you could not make one of these pilgrimages, you had the opportunity to still do daily mass. Plus, there were smaller altars along the sides of the churches where you could pay monks or priests to do the mass on your behalf. And if one of the ways that you would show that you loved your family, especially your departed loved ones, is you would have this mass for them. And again, that would take off time from purgatory, things like that. And it was just, what's crazy about, when you think about mass, you're like, okay, well, more communion, if we believe it's a means of grace, well, that's good, right? Well, they have a very different view of mass. Well, maybe we'll get into that when we get into the Lord's Supper. But the people weren't actually participating in it. The priests were doing the religion for, on behalf of other people. You're paying these priests, you're paying these monks to do religion on behalf of other people. So it's not like these people, well, plus the mass was not even in their language. They were speaking, blah, 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 stop, no, blah, 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 blah. Like, to their ears, they were hearing rubbish. Latin was what they used to preach back then, or rather to do the mass, and they would do the mass in Latin. They believed you had to do that. Latin was the language of the scholars, and these people that were going to mass were by no means scholars. So no one even understood what was happening. And so just like me blabbing out, that's what they would hear. They didn't have a very high view of the word of God and the need for it to be heard. This is why it was so radical, and that's one reason I brought up Frederick the Wise. If it wasn't for Frederick the Wise, Luther wouldn't have been able to translate the New Testament into German. You know, he was one of the first ones that was like, hey, we didn't get the Bible out into people's hands. Like, why is this just something hidden behind the pulpit and no one can see it, and plus it's in a different language? No, this needs to be in people's hands. This is God's word for God's people, and it's for the whole world. So it was a very evangelistic thing they did as well. But if you didn't have enough money to show your loved ones to be able to afford one of these masses, you could say a prayer before the altar on behalf of those in purgatory, and you would do that by lighting a candle and saying a prayer on their behalf. It is said that the churches of Europe would have been brightly lit every day due to the candles lit for departed loved ones. Beyond the church, you would have well-known the great monasteries and convents in your area all throughout Europe. These were places for laymen to go and find a better place to walk with God, and there were also places to go, like I was explaining, where you could hire monks and nuns to do religion for you. So a lot of these, you know, if you hear stories of these monks, you know, crawling on their knees and hurting themselves and doing things like that, some of them may have been doing that for themselves, but they also may have been getting paid to do that for someone else. So famous kings or dignitaries that didn't have time to do religion, if you would, to do all these things the Catholic Church is wanting you to do to obtain grace, well, pay some money to this monk guy and he'll take care of it for you. I mean, just this was the normal state of any professing Christian. You would know all these things. You would know about these things. This is just 500 years ago. Again, why we needed Reformation very badly. James Renahan concludes on this. The entire continent was like a busy beehive of religious activity. If the Apostle Paul had toured Europe 500 years ago today, he may have said, to paraphrase the words that he spoke when he was in Athens, "Men of Europe, I perceive that you are very religious." Europe was thoroughly Roman Catholic, and the start of the Reformation was just at this time 1 year away. So again, this would be our normal view if we were still living in Europe, you know, or Western Christianity 500 years ago. This makes me think of, so kind of just pausing here to kind of throw in some application, of how thankful I am for things as simple as, you know, what us Protestants believe, you know, regulative principle of worship. All these things they were doing to add onto the worship, to obtain grace. I mean, constantly coming up with all these things, this saint's bones and this saint's bones and this ankle bone of this saint and all these things that they were venerating, trying to obtain grace from God, things that they viewed as means of grace. No, God has, God's word, we believe God's word is sufficient. Everything for life and godliness is contained here. That's all we need. And so things like the regulative principle of worship is just, it simplifies it, and we don't have to send Pastor Jay out every week on a pilgrimage to find okay, what's the next relic we need to go to, or do I need to make some calls to bring in Mother Teresa's sandals in here so we could obtain grace? No, we don't have to worry about that. It's the simple things that everybody has. Bread and wine and water. That's all you need. Those are the sacraments that God has given to his church, something that every culture around the entire world has. It just really makes me think how truly evangelistic the gospel is, how it's going forth, even in these means of growth, even in these means of grace that we're talking about. I was also thinking how, again, this is one of the reasons you'll find me at church every week, you know, seeing the word of God as the primary means of grace. Again, we can be thankful for our Protestant forebears who had that same view. You know, starting off with John Gutenberg, Knox, and Luther, who were like, why are we hiding the word of God? Why is it not in the people's language? Why are we saying blah, 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 where people can't understand what we're doing, speaking Latin to non-Latin people? It's really utter foolishness. And yes, it looked religious, and they called it Opus Dei. It's the works of God. But really what it was the works of man. They had just constantly come up with ways that religion was supposed to be done, and it was very sad and very heartbreaking. It just makes me thankful for, I mean, nowadays you walk into the Christian bookstore and we have so many translations, you're not even sure which one to get in English because there's so many if you've never looked into that thing before. But back in the day, you would not, there would have been no such thing as have private devotions or, you know, don't forget to read your Bible in the morning, brother, or things like that. Like, there is nothing like that. We didn't have the Bible in our hands. I mean, this is just one of my copies. I have one in every room and then some more. It also made me think of how interesting it was that the Puritans viewed, they had a view that they called, obviously they were Sabbatarians. They believed that the Lord's Day was the day to worship God, the day to rest and to worship God. And they viewed it so highly that they made sure that they even prepared themselves. They wanted, you know, the night before, if you read some like Puritan devotions or some of their prayer books, you'll find that they have some like pre-Sabbath prayers, like for their night, you know, to get a good night's rest so that they can be prepared to worship God and come, you know, they basically came, I remember hearing this even when I was in Calvary Chapel, you know, come to church, prayed up, and come expectant that God will move. You know, these are the means that God has promised to work through. He has not promised to work through looking at Mother Teresa's sandals or touching the bone of Saint Bernard or so-and-so, you know, or the shin bone of Saint blah, 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 blah. No, he has promised to work through these simple things, his word and the sacraments, which we're going to get into. The last thing it made me think about was caveats. Of course, there are many things that are good, and we may even deduce that, you know, maybe some of these things that these guys were doing, maybe they started off with good motives. Maybe maybe the first monastery, maybe the guy wanted to get away from a while. Maybe, you know, it's kind of like people take, I'm on my phone too much, it's a distraction, I'm not even reading my Bible anymore or praying, let me just put it away for a day. Maybe they started something like that. But it's when those things become laws and those things become, you have to do this, or this is how you get time off of purgatory, this is how you obtain grace, that God has not attached promises to me turning off my phone for a day or things like that. God has not attached promises to, there's even many good things we can think of. Actually, one example that Dr. Renahan gives, and if you know Dr. Renahan, he is the president of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Seminary. So he's big on seminary teaching, but he recognizes the Bible has a place for training, and it talks about raising up and training men. But God has not attached his promises to seminaries per se. He's like, but these are good things. These are things that it seems wise that we do them. But God has attached his promises to what he has given the church. He's attached his promises to the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, prayer, the means of grace, all these things. So those are just things to keep in mind. We don't have to go out, again, searching on all these pilgrimages. We don't have to go out. You don't have to make a trip to Israel to be holy. I mean, would it be cool? I think it'd be cool to take a trip to Israel and see some of these sites. You know, has God attached promises to them? No, he has not. And so if you can't afford that, don't feel that you've missed out on something. The Bible is sufficient. That is a thoroughly Protestant belief, Baptist belief, and we need to stand by that and continue to believe it. So anyways, continuing on with, and again, this is Sunday school, so if you have any questions, if I'm going too fast, I'm assuming you already know a lot of stuff, so I'm kind of just going through this. Feel free to raise your hand and ask. So let's get into our catechism now that we hit some history. And again, this will probably be some more introduction stuff for what we're going through on the sacraments. But let's review what we went through last week. Question 64. Since faith alone makes us partakers of Christ and his benefits, from where does this faith come? And this is what we looked at all last week. From the Holy Spirit, who kindles it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and other ordinances and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. So again, the preaching there, the word being the primary means of grace. Without the preaching of the word, all the other sacraments are useless, because those things are to be accompanied with preaching. Those things are to be explained. The words of institution are supposed to go with the Lord's Supper. Again, like I said, we don't just dunk people and then assume they know what it means. No, those are signs, those are symbols that point to gospel truths, point to the word, what we have clearly in the word. But before the catechism deals with sacraments separately, it deals with them together. And the reason is, as I was saying, because of some stuff in church history, two Reformed systematic theologians put it like this. The nature of the sacraments turn precisely upon the concrete givenness of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the historical revelation in Jesus Christ. The catechism is not interested in some sort of natural theology, that we can just figure out by nature what the sacraments are, or sacramentology that would precede the concrete sacraments, that is Lord's Supper and baptism, and into which they must be made to fit. It treats them first together only for clarity's sake and in order to address certain questions that have arisen in the history of the church, many of those things that we just went through. All that is to say, even then, about the sacraments in general, it says in light of the biblical statements concerning the two concrete biblical sacraments. So we already looked at some of the things that we would have viewed as means of grace just 500 years ago, just being in the West, so-called just Christianity in general in the West. Let's look at Rome's formal teachings on the sacrament, and as we kind of tear that apart, we're going to kind of slowly build up to what we believe it is. And again, we have about 12 more minutes, so we won't get through everything. We probably won't get through this entire question, but let's set it all up for next week. So they believe, this comes from the Catholic Catechism, they believe that the from the earliest medieval times to this very day, they viewed the sacraments as precipital signs, that is, words and actions, accessible to our human nature, which make present efficaciously the grace that they signify. Again, that catechism goes on to explain. They believe that the sacrament acts ex opera operato, that is, by virtue of the saving work, ex opera operato, that is, that the very fact that the thing is being presented, that it takes the action. So if someone is unconscious or someone is even dead, the sacrament still works. The sacrament will still work for them. They don't have to be conscious of it. They don't have to know. It works in and of itself. In other words, they're saying in and of itself, the sacrament, let's just take, for example, the Mass or baptism, in and of itself, it has that grace. And it doesn't matter whether that person believes it or not, it works. So, but of course, they have caveats too. By virtue of the saving work of Christ accomplished once and for all. So this they believe it's based off the saving work of Christ. It follows that the sacrament is not wrought by the righteousness of either the celebrant or the recipient, but by the power of God. And that's a quote coming from a church father, Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica. From the moment that sacrament is celebrated in accordance with the intention of the church, the power of Christ and his spirit acts in and through it. They are necessary for salvation. Now, last week, if you remember, I talked about how the catechism itself use language like the sacraments are for our salvation. Of course, in that we're not talking about the initial aspects of our salvation where we are regenerated. We're not talking about our conversion experience, that aspect of salvation. The Bible itself uses salvation in other terms such as present tense. We are being sanctified. That is one aspect of our salvation. And ultimately, we will be saved, our glorification. When our salvation is yet to come, of course, we are saved. Those things are for sure going to happen. But when they mean it, they are talking about it necessary for being justified before the eyes of God. So again, they have very different definitions. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that grace is contained in the sacrament itself and that the grace is given to every recipient of the sacrament so long as they do not positively resist it. That is what makes it efficacious. So grace is contained in the sacrament itself. Faith is not necessary. Like I said, it works in and of itself. Just like if a little child doesn't believe that the stove is hot and he puts his hand on it, their belief doesn't make a difference. That stove is going to burn their hand. They believe faith is not necessary in the Roman Catholic system of the sacraments. Again, this is all the stuff that we're coming out of. They also hold that the efficacy of the sacraments depends on the secret intention of the administrator at the moment of administration. Now, that is something I wasn't that aware of up until a couple years ago when I was studying out their views a little more. So basically, the priest giving mass or giving the baptism, if he does not have in his mind, if his intention is not, like just for example, they believe baptism is a gives regenerating grace. They believe baptism cleanses from Adam's sin, cleanses from original sin. If the priest does not have that in his mind as he is administrating it, as he is not administering the church view of it properly, then that sacrament becomes null and void. So it's like, well, okay, is it efficacious itself or not? Well, yes, but there's some caveats, which is, that seems like a, I don't know why that is, but actually, I won't go into this, but the reason we get our word hocus pocus, like for magic, is because those are similar sounding words to what the Latin speaking priest would have said to the host as he believed it was transforming into the literal blood of Christ and body of Christ. Something, it sounded like hocus pocus, and that kind of became in its etymology to be tied to magic, like something magical was happening. It was hocus pocus. Very interesting, but I said I want to get into that, and then I got into it, sorry. It's just too interesting to pass up. Again, these are in the official councils of Trent, which I talked about earlier. And also they believed, of course, that it was necessary for salvation. The Reformed view, however, which is what we're going to get into next week, we'll be cracking open our Bibles a lot more and looking at to why we believe this and what we believe and how we do these verses. Contrary to that, we have the Reformed view regarding its efficacy. We, as we'll read in our catechism, rightly reject Rome's view by saying that the sacraments do not become effectual means of salvation in any power in and of themselves. Actually, we do have some time. Let's go ahead and open up some of these verses here, starting with Acts. And actually, if someone wants to read Acts 13, that would let me get a drink of water so I can feel my voice going. I see that eye. You got it, Ruben? Go for it. 13, and then read 20 through 23. Wow, yeah, so there we see Simon the sorcerer baptized by one of the apostles, and just soon afterwards, we don't know the exact time, but soon afterwards, Peter says he's in gall of bitterness and bonds of iniquity, language that is obviously showing he was not regenerate, he was not a Christian, obviously. And if this was true to the Catholic system, that baptism is ex opere, you know, it just, in and of itself, it gives grace, well, he obviously was not given that regenerating grace through that sacrament, if you will. And then, can someone read 1 Corinthians 11:27? 1 Corinthians 11:27. All right, so there, pretty clearly, there are ways you can partake of this and not obtain spiritual blessing. But notice that something is happening within it, though, but obviously not what the Roman Catholics believe, just pure spiritual blessing no matter what. Johannes Voss, in his Westminster Larger Catechism commentary, he says of this, "The whole idea that the sacraments of themselves confer grace is contrary to the Bible's emphasis on faith as necessary for salvation." And throughout this, as you've been noticing, I've been using all the paedo-baptist theologies because paedo-baptists are the ones, you know, we're obviously going to come, right now we're all agreeing on the sacraments with our Reformed brethren. But we're going to come to our spot where we hit baptism, where we disagree with them. I'm using a lot of their sources, though, because they have some of the best sources, and because I want you to see how when it gets to baptism, how I believe they cannot stay consistent. And even some things like this, like the Bible's emphasis is that these things are for, you have to have faith. Well, do they believe that infants have faith? No, they don't. You know, now, there's reasons they do it because of their view of covenant theology, which we'll probably get into next week. But I want to bring these things out to kind of even chip away at their system and say, like, The Baptist system, specifically Reformed Baptist system, is a consistent, which is one I believe, you know, biblical system. And it's what we're going to be getting into the next couple weeks. But anyways, going on, he also says of this, "It should always be remembered that sacraments do not work of themselves and are without value apart from faith in Jesus Christ." Again, I asked him the questions, well, how is that consistent with your view of infant baptism? We will get into that, and I do want to represent them accurately. They do have arguments for that. It's not like that he thinks like, well, I'm just contradicting that. Sorry. They have reasons, and we'll go into that, and I do want to represent them fairly. But they're saying these things. I go, okay, let's. I believe that's biblical. Let's go all the way. Anyways, going into this, what about the efficacy depending on the secret intention of the minister? We don't believe that they are effective in and of themselves, but they are dependent on God as opposed to some secret intention of the one administrating it. Let's read 1 Corinthians 3:7. We're already in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 3:7 reads, and of course this is Paul, he's talking about the divisions that are happening and where you baptize on Paul, you know, things like that. Where I lost my place. Let me just start in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants and he who waters are one. I'm sorry. I think I skipped it. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So they're clearly the one administering this. Now, of course, we do hope and we do pray that the one administrating baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they are men that are rightfully called to be elders and things like that. But it is not ultimately dependent on that. You know, if I actually remember when I was in Calvary Chapel, probably like 13, 15 years ago, and there was a famous Calvary Chapel pastor that had, I think he had gone into infidelity, and then he totally just apostatized from the faith. He said, you know what? Yes, I sin, but I don't believe in any of it. It's all wrong, and he just jetted up and out of there. And that church at the time was like, were any of our baptisms valid? Any time we did the Lord's Supper was valid? And I would say, well, you know, if he gave it with the words of institution, if he did it according to the Bible, then it wasn't even dependent on him. You know, that's why we believe that these are things from God. And even this man who ultimately showed himself to be a apostate ultimately, you know, at the time when he's giving it, he wasn't doing stuff like that. It's not dependent on the minister is what we believe. You know, we don't believe that like the Roman Catholics do. But of course, we don't. We test our elders, as you all know, and we don't want just anyone up here doing whatever or apostates coming up and, you know, handing out bread and wine and things like that, going crazy. And then lastly, we believe that it is positively, the sacraments are effectual means of salvation then. I'm sorry, I think I skipped something. They're dependent on God. So then how positively are the sacraments effectual means of salvation? If they're not in and of themselves, then it's not based on the minister. We believe that it's by the blessing and the presence of Christ. And let's read some of these scriptures here. Matthew 18:20. And we'll probably close here for this day. And then next week we will get into what does it mean when we call them signs and seals? What do we mean by that? Sorry, I'm talking, I'm just like flipping through pages. Matthew 18:20 reads, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Of course, this is in the context talking about the keys of the kingdom, something which we'll get into deeper later. But again, that issue of keys of the kingdom, that's one reason I am probably the most convinced Baptist you'll find around these parts. No, I'm just kidding. But the issue of the keys of the kingdom is a very important issue, and it has to do with Christ's special blessings on these things. And Matthew 28:20, this is the Great Commission. And of course, I'm just pointing out these things to show, obviously, Jesus is God, and God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So what does he mean when he says, well, he's here in a special way, gives special blessings. There's something special in particular about the church gathering and partaking of these ordinances. Now the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain, which Jesus, I am not there yet. So Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," again, we're talking about one of the sacraments there, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, they're talking about that special blessing, and we are over time, so let's just end there. Does anyone have any questions? We will get into these things a lot deeper. We're kind of done with the church history for now. But I wanted to bring that out, again, to show us what a true blessing it is for us to be free from a lot of these things. You know, the Reformers, they didn't want to start an uprising in the church. And, you know, they saw the church as something holy and good. And they just believed that the Roman Catholic Church had gone astray. They have many errors, and they wanted to bring up these things, and that's one reason Luther nailed those 95 theses. He wanted to have a theological debate. That's the way you showed, you know, that was an act of rebellion, as it sometimes showed. That was actually the way you showed, hey, let's have a theological debate on these issues. I'm having some issues. You know, nowadays you might email the pastor, hey, I was wondering what you said about that sermon. You know, it might be something like that. This was, of course, for a kind of more, it wasn't even meant to be really that public. It's just where you posted things. They didn't have Facebook or email back then. That was the public board of the day, the church door, since it was kind of the center of the city. Their desire was really for unity, and they wanted to, you know, there's a reason we call them reformers. They wanted to reform the church. But of course, as you saw, the church anathematized, and the church said, no, this is what we believe. You're wrong on this, you know, anathema. And of course, there was no going back after that. And so unfortunately, they did have to, you know,
that's why back then you wouldn't have had, you know, you wouldn't be going down the street in Baptist church, Presbyterian, Methodist. You know, none of those things existed at that point. It was really the Orthodox church and the Roman Catholic church. But from the Protestant Reformation, that's where they didn't want reform, they didn't want change, so sadly we had to split off. And we believe that Christ's church should be pure, his doctrine should be taught rightly, and should be practiced rightly, and that's the reason we do what we do, that's the reason we keep the word as our center, and we truly do believe in that principle of sola scriptura. Is it true that the Bible is all we need for life and godliness? Well, that's what God says. Why would we doubt that? So let's practice that. That's not just lip service, that's what we practice, and that's why we have our views, even though, you know, as Reformed Baptists, some of them are going to be less popular, but we go, well, as Luther would say, our conscience is bound by the scripture. Our conscience is bound by God's word. It is not neither right nor safe to go against our conscience, especially a conscience that is informed by God's word. And so with that, as I was showing you some of those pictures of modern relics and things like that, and people trying to get God's grace, I mean, it's the gospel. It's so simple. Present the gospel to them. Be free from all that. You know, the doctrine of Christian liberty, I just think if I was in that system, just the shackles that would fall off from being, you know, the liberty that we have in Christ. I get both really excited about that, you know, being free in Christ, and then heartbroken at the same time, knowing that there are millions, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is huge still. And of course, it's not the only church with errors. I say church, I'm putting that in quotes. I don't believe it's a true church. Many people in there that, you know, anyway, all I'm saying is that there's still much need for the church to be about the duty of evangelism. There's much need for us to do that. So let's be about that as we study, you know, what God has given us as the means of grace. These simple things, not these crazy relic things. So with that, let's pray though. Well, Lord, we thank you, God, that you have throughout church history, you are the God of history. This is your story, Lord. You have worked even through the lives of these great reformers to read the Bible for themselves and to be free from these heresies and these doctrines that bound people up and had people spending their livelihood and even hurting themselves to try to obtain grace from you when they could have found grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is very simple, repenting of their sins, putting their trust in Christ and what he did in his life, his death, and his resurrection on behalf of sinners. What glorious good news that is, God. Help us to never stray away from that focus, God, even as we study secondary issues such as the sacraments, Lord. Help us to always focus it on Christ I'm even thinking, the catechism says, what are the things that the sacraments even point to? They point to Christ and they point to his sacrifice, because that is constantly what we need our eyes and our hearts to be pointed and looking to. Help us to continue to trust in that, God. Please bless our service now as we seek to sit under your word and hear it preached, God. Give us the faith to believe these things, Lord. Help us to tremble at your word rightly. Help us to obtain blessings from your word, because you have said that your word goes out in power and it does not return to you void. You have attached promises to it, God. And so we do want to show up expectant, knowing that you will work through it, God. And it's not going to mean that our church is going to look like a charismatic, people jumping off the walls church, God, but hearts change, lives conform more and more into the image and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.